It is so good to be with you. It's just a real delight. I trust that God will be pleased to meet with us. Turn with me, if you will, to the oldest book of the Bible. Book of Job. The book of Job. Last night, Brother Tony and I were chatting a little bit. He came out, Shelby and I had dinner late, and he came out and had some coffee with us. And he got to ask me about the book of Job. And so I went back to the room with the book of Job on my mind and been studying that book today and last night. And I believe I have a message for you. We don't really know who wrote this book. It might have been Moses, but probably Job himself wrote the book. It describes the experiences, the life experiences of a man who walked with God and worshiped God in a day when very few people did. A day when most people on the earth didn't have a clue who God is. Some suggest Job lived in the days of Abraham. Others suggest he lived in the days of Enoch, perhaps the days of Noah. That really doesn't matter. But whatever the time, Job worshiped God and worshiped God in spirit and in truth, trusting Jesus Christ, his Redeemer, just as you and I do. Some have suggested that Job was not a saved man when you open the book and wasn't converted until you get to the end of the book. But that certainly isn't the case. The Lord God spoke of Job and declared plainly that he was a just man, a perfect man, one who feared God and eschewed evil. Now, I stress this because it is impossible to understand the book of Job unless you know who Job is. Job was a man who worshiped God. This man, Job, was one who is sometimes misunderstood by folks who read what he said in justifying himself before men. But when he justified himself before men, you have to understand to whom he was speaking and why. Now, when Job spoke of himself to God, he said, if I justify myself, my own mouth will condemn me. He said, my own words are perverse. I dare not justify myself before God. But when men falsely accused him of lying about God, accused him of lying about his relationship with God, accused him of treachery and deceit, Job said, I'm righteous. I'm not guilty of what you suggested. I am not the man you're declaring I am. These men, these three miserable comforters, these physicians of no value who came to speak to Job, sat in judgment over Job and condemned him as a guilty man, unjust and unrighteous, who had been a hypocrite all his days, though God himself declares that Job is righteous. Now let's look at the scriptures. Turn to chapter 1 of the book of Job. This man Job was a faithful servant of God. Verse 8, chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Wow. I reckon if God said that about Job, Job was a perfect man. One who feared God and eschewed evil. Not perfect in his behavior? No. Not perfect in himself? No. Perfect in his Redeemer. Perfect in the perfection of Christ. Perfect in his representative and substitute. Perfect in his head. This man Job feared God and despised evil. He was a man whose faith was tried like you and I cannot imagine. We think of our trials, and we have, by comparison, hangnails that bother us a lot. Job had some trials. God took away all his children in one sweep. Took them all away. God took away his health. Finally, his wife looked at him and said, why don't you just cuss God and die? No point in going on. He lost his reputation and his influence. This man who had been of tremendous influence, this man who sat in the gates and folks came and sought counsel from him. Now Job is one who is looked at by all men as the offscouring of the earth, and no man regarded him. And then he was accused, falsely accused of evil by men who claimed to be his friends. At times, Job showed signs of weakness, frustration, unbelief. But don't be too hard on Job. You do too. And I do too. Job, however, even in his lowest times, when his faith was weakest, when he was most heavy-hearted, when he was most gloomy, when he had reason most to be in despair, in his lowest times, he worshiped God, maintained his integrity, and believed God. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then we read in chapter 1, verse 22, "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." God make me a man with such grace. In chapter 13, verse 15, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain my own ways before him." Chapter 19, listen to this. Sometimes people get the idea that these Old Testament saints were ignorant about the things we know so much about. This man Job, I remind you now, this man who lived at least as early as Abraham, probably much earlier than Abraham. This man who is here writing to us in the oldest book of inspiration. Listen to what he says about Christ, our Redeemer. Job 19, verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. When he stands at the latter day on the earth, he's going to raise me from the dead, and I'm going to stand before him in this body of flesh and see God looking on my Redeemer." Verse 27, "Whom shall I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And in the midst of his heavy, heavy trials, Job acknowledged God's sovereignty and bowed to God's will, acknowledging God's dominion over everything, acquiescing in the doings of his God. And in the end, God honored Job. Oh, how he honored Job. He made even Job's enemies to know and acknowledge that the Lord God accepted him. And Job was blessed of God, having twice as much as he had had before. He was given honor such as he had never had before. And God set him up high on the earth as he had never set him before. This man Job, who worshipped him. Now, having said all that, turn with me to chapter 14 and hold your hands right here in chapter 14. Hold your Bibles open at Job 14. Job is answering Zophar. Zophar, who had accused him of lying against God. He said in chapter 11, he said, "Job, you've lied against God. You've lied about your relationship with God. You've deceived us. You've not told the truth." And in chapter 14, Job raises six huge questions. Questions that demand an answer. Questions that every thoughtful human being must seek an answer to. And the answer to these six questions... If God can cause you to know the answers by experience, you will walk through this earth with joy in your soul and peace and confidence such as Job had in the midst of his heaviest trials. If we are wise, we will give thoughtful consideration to these six big serious questions about the most serious matters there are, life, death, and eternity. Here's the first one. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? Dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? Well, what's so big about that question? This question arose from Job's consideration of his own frailty, his brevity, the utter insignificance of his being. The brevity, the frailty, the utter insignificance of humanity. You mean, Brother Don, you intend for us to understand that we're insignificant? I can't tell you how insignificant. How meaningless. I recall watching one of those old westerns, and a young fellow got to thinking he was something else, and his daddy said to him, said, "Son, stick your hand in that bucket of water." And he stuck his hand in the bucket of water. He said, "Take it out." He said, "Show me where it was." He said, "That's just about how important you are." That's just about how significant you are. Man is utter vanity. Insignificant. Meaningless. We all like to think we're somebody. We like to think that our lives count, that some part of this world depends on us. In a natural sense, of course, certain things depend on us. They depend on us because God has so ordered it. Even in spiritual matters, it can be said that certain things depend on us because God has so ordered it. But once a man starts to look beyond his nose and sees that the first cause of all things is God, not you. The first cause of all things is God, not me. Then man looks upon himself, seeing that all things are of God, and asks in utter astonishment, "Dost thou look upon such a one as me?" Man that is born of woman is a few days. The longer I live, the more thankful I am that that's true. Wouldn't you hate to live in this world, in its present condition, for 969 years like Methuselah did? I'm thankful that the days of our years in this day are 70 years as a general rule. I'm thankful that life in this world generally is but a brief existence. Yet we ought to learn to recognize, even in this brevity of our lives, to apply our hearts to wisdom. We're reminded over and over again how brief we are. And these days pass as a weaver's shuttle. They pass like ships in the night. Apply your heart then to wisdom, not to learning, to wisdom. Not to education, to wisdom. Not to developing skills, to wisdom. Apply your heart to Christ. Amen. Set your heart on the Son of God. Nothing else really matters. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, not on things on the earth. The few days we have upon this earth, because we are sinners, are full of trouble. The word trouble here is one of those many words used in the Scriptures that has various shades of meaning. It might be translated trouble, because sin and trouble always go hand in hand. Where sin is, trouble is sure to follow. The word might be translated commotion, because the lives of men in this world at best are like the troubled waves of the sea. In constant turmoil, in constant commotion, in constant stir. Everything is always a little uneasy here. Everything in this world is always in an uproar. And just as soon as you think things are now the way they ought to be and everything going exactly like it ought to be, then everything collapses around you and you're in a commotion again. The word might be translated trembling. The reason for man's restlessness to a very great extent is the trembling of his soul. Man lives trembling every day. Trembling at the prospect of death. Trembling at the prospect of meeting God in judgment. Trembling at the prospect of eternity. You might be sitting where you are and you think, well, Brother Don, you just don't know me. I'm not trembling. You don't know yourself. I know what this book says about man. There is in every man by nature a fearful conscience that holds the truth of God down in unrighteousness, suppresses the truth of God, but your conscience keeps you trembling all the time at the prospect of meeting God. A man whose life is troubled, whose life is but a momentary existence in this world of woe, is as insignificant as the withered flowers after the first winter freeze. Look at verse 2. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. In the light of these things, Job was simply overwhelmed. Lord, do you, the God of glory, look on such an insignificant thing as I am? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Dost thou look upon such an one as I am? Indeed he does. And looks upon us in favor. God Almighty opens his eyes upon such sinful wretches as we are in electing love from old eternity. He opened his eyes upon us and visited us in his redeeming grace. He opens his eyes upon us and opens his hand in daily providential goodness, in the saving operations of his mercy, and in the exercise of his preserving power. He continually looks upon us. Here's the second question. Verse 3. And bringest thou me into judgment with thee? What a horrible realization this is for every human being to come to. Sooner or later, you and I must face up to the fact of divine justice and divine judgment. Now, I know people try their best to put this out of mind. People try their best to convince themselves there's no judgment, no eternity. When a man dies, he dies like a dog, and that's all there is to it. Let me know when you get it put out of your mind. Let me know. Let me know when you really think about dying, and you really think about meeting God, and you really think about eternity. Let me know when you can do so with ease and no Savior. Let me know. No. There is in every man a horrid fear of the reality he cannot deny. Soon, you and I must meet God in judgment. The Word of God declares it. History illustrates it. I know it's not popular these days to tell the truth about God, about anything. People ask all the time, they want to ridicule folks who believe God when we have hurricanes such as we've had this season of the year in various parts of the country, tornadoes in our part of the world, earthquakes in other parts of the world. And they say, well, You don't think that's God's judgment, do you? No, I don't think it. I know it. It's just the foretaste of judgment. Sickness and death are but the foretaste of judgment. These things come to pass because God continually warns us and warns us irrefutably that judgment is sure. And your conscience bears witness to these things. But more than anything else, Calvary declares it. When God found sin on His Son, He withheld not the fury of His anger and wrath and justice, but rather poured out all the horrid wrath of His infinite justice upon His own darling Son when He was made sin for us, until at last justice was satisfied and God says to Jacob, "Fury is not in me." But Calvary demonstrates clearly we must meet God in judgment. But notice what Job says. He doesn't ask, "Bringest thou me into judgment before thee?" That's horrible enough to consider. He says, "Bringest thou me into judgment with thee?" Now here are two facts. Oh, God make you to hear them. God stamp them on your heart with such indelible force that you cannot cease to hear these two facts until you find refuge in Christ the Redeemer. There is a day appointed by God when you and I shall be brought into judgment before His august throne. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We urge you, flee away to the Savior. Find refuge in Christ the Redeemer. Hold your hands here in Job and turn to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Now, wait a minute, Brother Don. We believe salvation by grace and our works don't have anything to do with it. You're exactly right, but you're going to be judged according to your works. You're going to be judged according to your works. Well, we believe Christians are going to be judged by according to their works after they're saved, and the unsaved folks are going to be judged by their works altogether. That's not what it says. You're going to be judged according to your works. According to your works. Exactly according to strict justice. According to that which is written in the books. But God declares concerning His own, in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20, He says, "Their iniquity shall be sought for, and they shall not be found. And their transgressions, and there shall be none. For I know whom I pardon. I know whom I forgive." Well, how can God judge us according to our works? Our works are the works of His darling Son. And just as Job stood perfect before God, all who believe on God's Son stand perfect before Him. And in judgment, God can find no reason but to accept us in Christ the Savior, with a perfect smile of approbation. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." You know, they shall be judged. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. John said just before that in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. We've been raised from the dead. On such, what does it say here? The second death hath no power. Hell has no power. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, that's the first thing. There's a day appointed when we shall stand before God's august great white throne to be judged of him. Here's the second thing. In that great and terrible day, the standard of judgment will be God himself. God himself. Never will forget my first trip to Ashland, Kentucky. Well, my first trip to go there and preach. I'd been there a time or two to visit Brother Mahan. Brother Mahan asked me to come up and preach for him one Wednesday night. And the first person that met me in the auditorium was Brother M. Adkins and his wife Ruth. They were chartered members of the church. They were old folks then. And we chatted a little bit, and they introduced themselves. And Ruth said to me, I was, 26 years old? She said, Brother Fortner, how good does a man have to be to get to heaven? And I looked at her and I said, as good as God. And she beamed from ear to ear. How good? How good? Gary Perkins, you've got to be as good as God. What does he say? It shall be perfect to be accepted. Look in Revelation 21, if you're still there. Revelation 21, verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The standard of judgment in that day is God himself. All right, back to Job 14. Understanding both the brevity of life and the certainty of divine judgment, Job asked this next question, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. Let me give you the brevity, just a brief statement concerning what Job says in verses 5 and 6. Every human being has an appointed place on this earth, and God has set the bounds of your habitation, both the place you shall live and the days you shall live. And at the appointed time, Brother Dwight, you're leaving here. And me too. And no doctor's going to make it any longer. And no risk is going to make it any shorter. At the appointed time, we're leaving this world. For some, that time is more brief and nearer than for others. But at the appointed time, we shall leave here. God Almighty has fixed these things from eternity. Prepare to meet God. But I want you to look at this question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then the answer is given, not one. Literally, it would probably be better translated as another question. Is there one? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. We've been considering what man is. Vanity. More useless than a flower after the first freeze that's cut down. Useless. Utterly useless. And unclean. Man drinking iniquity like a thirsty man drinks water. Man who from the inside out is corruption and pollution. Who can make him clean? Is there one? Bless God, there is one. Just one. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And He makes us clean by three mighty works of grace performed for us and in us. He has redeemed us by the precious blood of His own life laid down as our substitute. When He died in our stead, He paid all the debt we owed. But blood atonement will never bring you to glory in and of itself. You got to have something else. You got to be regenerated. You've got to be born again. Man must have a new nature or he cannot enter into glory. You can't enter in with flesh and blood. It won't happen. That which is born of the flesh can never enter into heaven, can never enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born of the Spirit. But this body is going to glory. You don't really believe that, do you? I sure do. This body is going to glory. Christ didn't just redeem my soul, He redeemed my body. This body is going to glory. It requires still a third work called resurrection glory. And I know that in the latter day, my Redeemer is going to stand on this earth and in my flesh with these eyes, I'm going to see God because He redeemed me. He made me clean. He gave me a clean record with redemption. He gave me a clean nature with regeneration. And it gives me a clean body in resurrection glory. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Is there one? Oh, yes. His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, look at verse 7. Job 14. Start reading verse 7. Here's Job's fourth big question. There is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water will it bud, and will bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? Where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Riseth not till. Don't miss that word. Man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised up out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? If he dies without Christ, he's in hell. That's where the rich man's found lifting up his eyes in Luke 16. If you die without Christ, while your body rots in the ground, waiting the resurrection, you spend endless day and night of darkness in the torments of the damned in hell. People won't argue about what hell is. My God, I don't even want to think about what hell is. And whatever your worst imagination is, you haven't come close yet. No. If you die without Christ, hell will be your portion forever. And in the resurrection, your body and soul will be united and cast into hell forever to suffer the wrath of God. But for the believer, things are different. When the righteous die in faith, though their bodies are in the grave awaiting the resurrection, they're with Christ in heaven. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I don't know everything I believe about that. I don't know everything that passage says, but I'm convinced, contrary to many that I read after and highly respect, I'm convinced that as soon as we leave this earth, we are not floating around on clouds strumming harps. I can't imagine that. That might be all right for you, but I'm not interested. I just can't picture myself doing that. Paul is telling us that immediately, as soon as this body is dissolved, we have, can I say, a temporary body? A tabernacle not made with hands? Eternal in the heavens, this temporary body shall be joined with this resurrection body in the last day. But we are immediately with Christ in glory, just as He is in glory now. Immediately with Him. Accepted of Him. Blessed of Him. With no tears and no sorrows of any kind. And these bodies will lie in the earth and wait until all wrath is over and God will raise us up again in resurrection glory. And when God takes the righteous from the earth, no man lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. None consider that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Oh, when God takes the righteous, don't mourn and sorrow as those who have no hope. Don't do that. Don't do that. You say, well, Brother Don, that's easy to talk about. No, it's not. I've been there. I've been there. I've seen folks that are dear to me die who didn't know God, and folks dear to me die who do. And God tells me that when the believer dies, he doesn't die. For sin, he that believeth on me shall never die. Shall never die. He uses the term death just to accommodate our weakness, speaking merely of this body. This body dies. The believer is taken away from sorrow to come, taken away from trouble yet to come, taken away from all that is yet to follow until the end of time. Don't sorrow, envy them maybe, but don't sorrow as others who have no hope. No, no. I was telling Brother Anthony last night or today, one, I forgot which he was chatting. My mother and dad lived here in Bluntville. Lived here for the last 15, 20 years of their lives. And we went down to the funeral home in Bluntville, and the old man who was running the funeral home, he was trying to sell my sister's own some stuff, you know, and I got tired of listening to his yik-yak and thought I'd go home a little early. And so I said to him, I said, listen, man, I forgot his name. I called him Mr. whatever it was. And I said, mother's dead. And her body is going to rot. It doesn't matter what you do to it, it's going to rot. It may not rot for 20 years, but it's going to rot. And that's the way it ought to be. So you're not selling me on this expensive vault. It ain't going to happen. That doesn't matter. The body goes to the earth and returns to the dust. But the believing sinner goes to Christ in glory. And God wipes away all tears from their eyes. All right, back here in Job. Job chapter 14. Here's the fifth question. If a man die, verse 14, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. I think I know where that's written. John chapter 5, isn't it? Verse 29, verse 28. All that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Thou shalt call, and I'll answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Oh, yes. If a man dies, he'll live again. Christ will come and call for him because he has a desire to the work of his hands. Now, I've been hurrying to get to this one. Give me just a couple of minutes here. Here's the sixth question. The answer to it is so delightful, I can't send you home without it. Dost thou not watch over my sin? Look at verse 16. For now thou numberest my steps. Lord, you mark my every step. That's not given as a matter of fear and terror. Not for God's people. Our Lord spoke these words of comfort to God's elect. He said the very hairs of your head are all numbered. This is not spoken to be a threat or a terror. This is spoken for your comfort. Now, Lord, you number my steps. They've all been numbered and ordained of you before the world began. Dost thou who numberest my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin? What's he talking about? I read everything I could read on that today. And honestly, I didn't read anything good from anybody. Everything I read on that suggested that Job is saying the Lord is watching my steps, and he's been in a good humor, and now he's sunk low, and he's speaking out of despair, and he says the Lord is now dealing with me in all my sorrows because of my sin. Hear me, children of God. God chastens his own for their sins because he loves them. But God never deals with you who trust his Son after your sins. He dealt with his Son one time for our sins. Now hear that. You got that? That's right, isn't it, Pastor? That's exactly right. Well, what's he mean here? Dost thou not watch over my sin? The word throughout the Old Testament translated sin is the same word that is translated one other way throughout the Old Testament. It's translated sin offering. It's the same word. Same word. Get your concordance and look it up. It's the same word. Maybe Job is saying, dost thou not watch over my sin offering? Did not the psalmist say, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Oh, thou, God, now numberest my steps. And whatever they are, wherever they take me, into whatever heartache or trouble, into whatever pain or loss, thou watchest over my sin offering on the mercy seat where you promised you would dwell with me forever. Are you sure that's what he's saying? Let's see. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. Thou sewest up my iniquity. The picture is when a man is lost at sea. Brother Anthony was talking about this about his own burial, to suit me, they wrap me up in a blanket and sew it up and stick me in the ground. That's exactly what they did at sea. It's exactly what they did. They'd stick you in a bag, and they would sew it up, and they'd drop it in the sea. God Almighty stuck our sins in a bag of forgetfulness and sewed it up and dropped it in the sea of infinite forgetfulness. And He watches always, Christ our sin offering on the mercy seat, and is merciful to us because of the sin offering. And He will at last bring us to glory through Christ, our sin offering and our substitute. Amen.